I don't know if you noticed this, Trinity Chippenham is the name of the church. It doesn't have a name of a denomination. We're not Trinity Baptist or Trinity New Frontiers or Trinity Episcopalian or whatever. Nothing wrong with any denominational labels, but we're just Trinity Chippenham, and we haven't really seen the need to affiliate with anyone for a variety of reasons. Not a big deal. But what is it that makes us us? From the start, we've said we want to be a church that's defined and driven by a set of values. We don't want to be controlled by, you know, whoever kind of moans the most or anything like that. We want to be a church that's got a set of values that drive the way we work. And so values are a great idea, but they're not worth anything unless we're aware of them. Okay, so three times a year, we do what we call a value series, where we take one of the kind of groups. There's three subgroups of values. And this time of year, September, we always look at this third group, loving our neighbors. And so if you look on the card, you've got this, and we've given it to you for a reason. You keep it in your Bible. You can put it by your mirror, in your car, in your handbag, by your bed, wherever you're going to see it. But it's a useful thing to have. If you can't read it because the font is too small, I'm sure we could print a larger version for you. Just let us know. But we want to have these values as part of kind of our prayer life, the way we're thinking about church, and you can kind of pray through them. And it's not that we've arrived or that this describes us necessarily. It's that these values describe what we want to be true of us. And so these are things that we think are important to God and therefore important to us. And in some areas, we'll say, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's reflected in the church. Other areas, we kind of go, oh, we could do better. Okay, but this is what we want to be. And so we're in this third group at the bottom of the card, loving our neighbors. So loving God, loving one another, those are the other two sets. We do those January and May. But in September, we think about loving our neighbors. And this year, what we thought we would do is simply for 3 weeks, take one value per week and preach it and discuss it and pray about it and think about it. So today we're looking at number 9, which, if you're not looking at the card, doesn't really make sense why that's the first one. But if you can see on the card, number 9 is the first one in this category. And it says, showing God's compassionate care for the weak and broken. Showing God's compassionate care for the weak and broken. That's what we want to be true of us as a church. I want to take us to a passage in the Bible to kind of anchor that. And I suppose that the reason we need to do that, lots of reasons, but one thing that we need to really be gripped by is that God does have compassionate care for the weak and the broken. We can't assume that, can we? We can't just sort of say, well, if there is a God, he must be compassionate. That's not a requirement for being in charge of anything. So why are we saying God has compassionate care for the weak and the broken? In our world around us, people think that if there is a God, he must be nasty. He must be vindictive. He obviously doesn't care. That's the world. They don't know him. But actually, a lot of Christians, people in churches, are not gripped by the reality that God compassionately cares for the weak and the broken. So we need to think, is this a biblical truth? Is this a reality that we can actually believe about God? And then we're going to think about, okay, so how does that translate into our lives? How do we get to the point where we as a church, corporate, and we as individuals within the church are showing God's compassionate care for the weak and the broken? So I want us to go to James chapter 1. It's on page 1011, I think, in the church Bibles. James chapter 1. And I'll probably always say this when I go to James, but James is a fascinating person. Therefore, his letter is interesting too. But James, who wrote this letter, was actually the half-brother of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Like, how do you be the half-brother of Jesus? Like, growing up with Mary as mum and Joseph as actual dad, not adopted dad, that's a half-brother of Jesus, right? And the interesting thing is that when James and his other three brothers and their sisters too, when Jesus was doing his thing, when he was preaching the parables and doing the miracles and going around Galilee and going down to Jerusalem, his brothers or half-brothers and half-sisters, they didn't buy it. They didn't believe it. He's the Messiah, are you kidding me? It's not that they'd seen anything that disproved it, but just realistically, who amongst us thinks that our sibling is heaven sent, right? You just think of sibling rivalry, you know, and so even maybe because he was perfect, they just were annoyed by him. Who knows? But James didn't just buy into this whole Jesus thing, and yet we go forward about 15 years, and we're reading this letter, and this is a letter written by James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. That is, he is someone who is leading the church, who is leading believers in worship of his half-brother. That's freaky, right? Like, how did he get there? You kind of get the skeptic James. How do you get the worship leader, church leader James? The one who writes this letter and at the start says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only explanation for James being so radically committed to Jesus is what we find in another book where it tells us that when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to James. Now that's a convincer. Right? If your half-brother actually rises from the dead, well then in that case, maybe he is the Messiah, maybe he is from God, maybe he is actually different, always thought there was something about him, and suddenly James becomes a sold-out follower of Jesus. He was gripped. And when he wrote this letter, which is probably the earliest document we have in the New Testament, when he wrote this letter, he was writing to people who were already kind of going through the motions. They were sort of part of this Jesus movement. They were sort of part of the church. And they were doing what church people do, but he was sensing that there was some lack of reality. And I don't think James could fathom that. Like, how can you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but it doesn't transform your life? My half-brother rose from the dead. And so there's kind of this fascinating thing going on in James where he's almost like he's not speaking to people that are not Christians, trying to get them to be Christians. He's kind of speaking to people who claim to be Christians, and he's going, really? And so it's different in some ways to some of the other letters where he's sort of saying, well, yeah, but if you are, then, and he kind of expects it to show. And so when you get to the end of the first chapter, look down at verse 26. It's right above the big number 2. Verse 26, he begins, if anyone thinks he is religious. Let's just pause right there, because that's a weird word, actually, for the Bible. You might think religious is an obvious word for the Bible, but we don't read much about being religious in the Bible. In fact, I was just thinking, Andy, last year at the weekend away, did a session on the difference between Christianity and religion. Do you remember, some of you were there? He said, religion is spelt D-O. It's about do this and do this and do this and do this and try to live up to this standard. But Christianity is spelt D-O-N-E. As Christians, it's not about us making the effort. It's about what Jesus did for us, dying in our place and winning our hearts and forgiving our sins and bringing us into God's family. And our life is a life of doing based on the fact that it's been done. It's a life of response. So typically, we don't go around saying, yes, I'm religious. There's a lot of baggage, isn't there, with the word religious. But I think what James means here is for these people who are claiming to be Christians, he's saying, okay, you think you're religious? What does he say about it? Verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. He says, look, if you're a true follower of Jesus, it's going to affect the way you speak. Doesn't mean that every word you say is going to be perfect. Sometimes, you know, you kind of get a bit sharp, a bit harsh, whatever. But there's a change. There's a difference. And it's a change of heart that leads to a change of words. Then, verse 27, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Now, what do you kind of expect to come next? In light of all that we have in the New Testament, it's going to be about true religion. It's going to be about worship. It's going to be about discipleship. It's going to be about living for Jesus. It's going to be about reading your Bible. It's going to be about believing the right things. And all of those things are important. But notice what he says. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Really? That's your summary, James? Like, that's your, in a nutshell. I don't think he's saying that the whole of Christianity is contained in those two things. But he's saying, if you're going to claim to be a follower of Jesus, it's got to show in this way. This is, for him, an obvious way in which it shows. Now, is this just an obscure verse in the New Testament? Is this just a kind of one-off weird moment where all of a sudden James, the half-brother of Jesus, has a funny 5 minutes and starts writing about orphans and widows? Well, if you read through the Bible, what you'll find is that actually that's a huge theme in the Bible. Orphans and widows. It's easy for us to miss that. It's easy for us to not hear about it. I can't think of many sermons I've ever heard on the subject of orphans and widows. And yet, the Bible is not lacking in reference to this. And so I think it's really important for us just to pause and recognize, before we think about showing God's compassionate care for the weak and the broken, we need to believe that God is compassionately caring for the weak and the broken. We need to be gripped by that reality. I don't want you to do a big kind of Bible safari and try and find every reference, but let me give you just a few. I'll read a few out to you just to give you a sense that this is a reality in Scripture, that God has compassionate care for the weak and the broken, or in Bible terms, for the widow and the orphan. Way back in the Old Testament, book of Exodus, if you've ever tried to read through the Bible in a year, I suspect you know that the second half of Exodus is where a lot of people start to lose steam, right? It's Genesis, full of stories, kind of weird, kind of interesting. You get into Exodus, starts off like this great motion picture epic event, and then all of a sudden there's just this list of laws. Anyone ever kind of ground to a halt in Exodus? And some of the laws are a little bit obscure, and you kind of go, what's going on here, and to do with ritual and so on. Some of it is like actually kind of harsh. You know, from our Western or even UK sensibilities, you start reading some of the death penalty stuff, and you go, whoa, really? And what often happens is we go into that, and we can start to think, wow, God is this horrible being. But when we do that, we're missing what it's also saying. Now, I'm not denying that some of it does actually seem incredibly harsh. Some of the things that happen in the Old Testament are just mind-blowing. It's not easy to understand it, but we've got to make sure that as we read through the Old Testament, we don't miss some of the recurring themes that are there, such as the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, probably the theme of the Old Testament. And what about this one? The theme of the orphan and the widow. Because as you're going through these laws, you go, really? People do that? Oh my goodness. Like, you're reading through it, and some of it's a little bit overwhelming, and some of the punishments can feel a little bit harsh, and then right in the middle of it, you get something like this, Exodus 22:22, where God says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Now, let's make sure that we recognize what we're looking at here. Okay, this isn't something that was written in the 21st century. This isn't politically correct stuff. This is stuff that is from sort of 1,400 years before Jesus, so 3,500 years ago, in a time when every culture was full of all sorts of savagery and grossness. And I mean, life was cheap in those days. It was just kind of people died here, there, and everywhere for all sorts of reasons. And it would be easy to assume that, well, it doesn't matter, does it? And then you've got this God who is claiming to be the God who created everything and who is all powerful. And what would you expect that God to say? If you look at any other religion, you'll find that maybe males matter. Widows, orphans, children, women, expendable, just barely assets. That's the way other religions view people like that. But the true God, the God of Scripture who created everything, reveals himself to be a compassionate and caring God. He says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. He's got a heart that beats for people like that, for people who are vulnerable, for people that are weak, for people that are hurting. God cares, even though humans often don't. You go forward to Deuteronomy, and God is giving instruction again to the nation of Israel. Similar time period, not too much later, but he kind of gives a little bit more detail. This is just one example. He's talking about how when you have a harvest of food, you've got to take the first part and bring it to God, present it to God, and you go, oh, there you go, typical. Like all the gods, selfish. Wants stuff for himself. It's all about, you know, kind of an egomaniac in the sky, right? Well, not really, because God says here what should happen with that stuff, with the things that are brought to him. And this is just one example. He says in Deuteronomy 14, verse 28, at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And listen to verse 29. And the Levite, those were the priests, the people who kind of didn't have their own land but worked at the temple. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, there's a Bible word, it means someone who's in a different country, effectively a refugee. The sojourner, the fatherless, the orphans, the widow who are within your towns, they shall come and eat and be filled. In a world where there was no benefit system, where there was no NHS, where there was no infrastructure to care for people, if people lost their husband, their provider, protector, they were vulnerable to death. If children lost their parents, the provider, protector, they were vulnerable to death. And God says, no, I'm going to make provision in my people's society. We're going to make sure that they have food. You fast forward a couple of hundred years, you come to the book of Ruth. Ruth was in a horrible time where the nation was just really rebelling against God in so many ways. And the book of Ruth is actually the story of Naomi. Naomi was this woman who left Bethlehem with her husband and her two sons, and she went to a foreign land because there was no food in Bethlehem. And they come to this foreign land of Moab, and their sons get married, and then her husband dies, and then her sons die. That's vulnerable. And she's left with one of her two daughters-in-law who sticks with her. Two vulnerable women. Two women who didn't have a provider, protector. And the book of Ruth is this fascinating little story about how they come back to Bethlehem, or Naomi comes back and Ruth comes to Bethlehem, and God is the provider, protector. And he looks after them. He takes care of their need for food, and he takes care of their need for a future. And so in chapter 2 of Ruth, it's beautiful. You read it and you go, whoa, because Ruth heads out to just try and pick some food off the ground as they're harvesting. It was part of God's law that they should be provided for. And so Ruth just coincidentally happens to land in the field of Boaz. Boaz, it turns out, in this horrible time, is this very godly man who obviously has a heart like God's. And he says to his young men, you don't touch her. You let her glean amongst you. You let her pick up the harvest that you're doing. But not just scraps. I want you to take handfuls and leave them on purpose so that when she comes through, she's getting a load of food. Not just like half a bag, like a load of food, buckets of it, so that she and her mother-in-law are provided for. It's just a beautiful glimpse of God's heart being worked out in a real situation through a real person that showed God's compassionate care for the weak and the broken. Fast forward a couple hundred years again, you come to the time of David, and David, the king in the nation, you know, this is 1,000 years before Christ. You think, yeah, this is the time of victorious, you know, we've conquered our enemies, everything's peaceful. And David writes all these psalms. Let me read you just a bit of Psalm 68. It begins with God the warrior, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, those who hate him shall flee before him. And you think, yeah, well, that makes sense. David the warrior king and his God, the great warrior God. And he says, sing praises to God's name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. And you think of a sort of victorious chariot kind of warrior thing. Next verse, he's describing God. He says, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. Isn't that beautiful? Even warrior King David saw God as a father to the fatherless and a protector of widows. That's the God that is the God of the Bible. That's the God that loves us and cares for us. He's the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. You go forward a couple more centuries to the time of Isaiah. And Isaiah the prophet, about 700 years before Jesus, again, the nation is nowhere good. They're not in a good place. And in fact, God has just got frustrated with their religious rituals. And so in chapter 1, Isaiah cries out to the nation saying, you've got to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 10, verse 11, God is speaking and saying, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. They're doing what he told them to do. They're following his instructions, but they're just keeping the ritual. And their hearts are not in it. It's evident, it's clear that God is just tired of it. He's like, I've become sick of this. I'm sick of your pretense that you're my people. And so he says in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, and listen to this, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. God's not impressed with religiousness if it doesn't have that compassion that reflects his heart. You see, every couple of centuries, I'm just picking kind of highlights, cherry picking. We could do this for hours because there's over 2,000 references apparently to the poor in Scripture. We could go at this for months. Don't worry, we're not going to do that. But just one more. You jump forward about 3 or 4 centuries and come to the final books of the Old Testament and Zechariah chapter 7. You've probably not memorized that one, but let me, I haven't either, I'm just kidding. So Zechariah chapter 7, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. What does he say? Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. You see, all the way through the Old Testament, when God speaks about what matters to him, he seems to continually refer to the widow and the orphan, the vulnerable, the weak, the needy. And he wants his people to show his compassionate care for them. Then you come to the New Testament, you've got the Gospels, and Jesus says a whole lot. He talks about when you're giving to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Like, it's not for show, it's because you genuinely care. Think about the miracles that Jesus performed where he saw the widow and she was taking her son to be buried. A widow and now her boy is dead. Like, she is utmost vulnerable moment. And Jesus is moved with compassion and raises her son and gives him back to his mother. And you see this, Jesus with the woman at the well, Jesus with people that he's talking to or people that he's healing, the woman caught in adultery, just his compassionate mercy and care and love for people. It's overwhelming. And you come to the end of his teaching, maybe his final big kind of speech to his disciples in Matthew 25, and he talks about the end judgment. And he talks about the fact that people are going to stand before the king who is judging. And he's going to say, when you cared for the person who was, you know, when you cared for me when I was naked and you clothed me, when I was hungry and you fed me, when I was destitute and you gave me shelter. And they're going to say, when did we do that? We never did that for you. And the king says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it for me. And so you've got this anticipation through all of Jesus' ministry, even to his final, probably final speech before his death, and even on the cross, he's caring for a widow and making sure that she's taken care of. So you see, for Jesus, this was a huge thing. You go forward a few years, and the apostles, the disciples of Jesus are spreading the gospel, and the church is kind of growing, and you go, yeah, this is exciting, and what do you find? You find Paul traveling around, and he seems to be obsessed with making a collection to bring money to some people that are starving. There's more to it than that, but it seems to be a real focus for him. And then later on, he's reflecting back, and in the book of Galatians, he talks about visiting with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, because he was being criticized. Long story, but he's being criticized for not being a real apostle, just a mini apostle. And the real apostles are the Jerusalem ones. And Paul says, well, I went to Jerusalem and I met with Peter, James, and John, the big dogs, or whatever you'd call them, pillars of the church. I met with them and we talked about the message that I was preaching and they were preaching, and we're all happy with each other that we're all preaching the same message, and we shook hands. It's a biblical concept now, right? They shook hands, and then what? They said, only remember the poor. Galatians 2, verse 10. And Paul said, that's the very thing I wanted to do. And so one of those three, Peter, James, and John, James, wrote this letter. And he said, pure and undefiled religion is this, that you visit the orphan and the widow in their affliction. So that's just a taste, but I hope it gives you a sense that actually the Bible is full of this concern for the orphans, the widows, the sojourners or refugees, the poor, the needy, the broken. If we're going to be a church that shows God's compassionate care, we need to be a church, first of all, that believes God has compassionate care. And we get that by seeing what the Bible says. That's how he reveals himself to us. But belief is not enough. Just believing that God is a certain way doesn't mean that we suddenly put it into practice, does it? We all kind of know that. There's something else. It's not just about the head knowledge. If we're going to be people that actually practically do something, we have to be moved. And what moves is our hearts. We have to feel God's compassionate care for the weak and the broken. I know that this is true in this church. I know that there's a sense of love and concern for people who are in a vulnerable situation, and it's a beautiful thing. But I'm sure that you'd agree with me, we could all probably love more. I mean, maybe you can. I know I could. And so let me just personalize it. How can I be more feeling of God's compassionate care? I think there's two ways, two issues, two things that feed into that. One is to spend time with God in his word. If I'm reading this, it's going to change me. You become like the people you're hanging out with. If we hang out with Jesus and read his word, his values are going to become our values. But as well as this, there's something else. We also need to open our eyes and see the need that there is in this world. It's very easy for us, even in a world that's hyper-connected with television and graphic images as they happen in front of us, it's very easy for us to kind of become calloused and become safe and just live in the comfort of our own lives, isn't it? It's very easy to go, I can't cope with that, and to turn it off. But we're living in a world that hurts. And so as well as seeing God's heart through his word, we need to see this world through God's eyes. What does he see as he looks in this world? We live in a world where a lot of different people suffer in a lot of different ways. The largest category of sufferers in this world is not Christians. That's a big one. But a far larger category than that is women. And I'm just gonna focus in on the reality of the suffering that women endure in this world. Because that's what God is seeing. That's what God is moved by. That's what God is concerned about, the widows, the orphans. He's concerned for a world that, left to its own devices or left to its own religions, will despise women. We don't realize how radical the Bible is in the way that women are viewed as equals, equals in dignity, in value, in worth to men. Other major religions in this world don't see women that way. Women are commodities. Women are assets. Women are slaves. Women are to be hidden. Women are to be locked away. Women are to be suppressed. Women are worthless. That's what religion typically does. But the Bible says, no, 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 no. Male and female created in God's image. Just chatting with Paul and Anina this morning. They're talking about, I think it was Veracruz in Mexico, Veracruz. Sounds like someone that lives down your road, doesn't it? But Veracruz, a city that I think I'm right in saying, I might get a detail wrong here, but this was the safest port that they were in Mexico. And in one weekend, Easter weekend, while they were there, 200 children kidnapped in one city. And that's normal for them. I remember being in Kenya years ago, and one of the students that I was teaching in my class, I'll never forget him till the day I die, and then I won't forget because I'll meet him again. But Abdi was a Somalian, or Somali, and he was telling me about his daughter that had been kidnapped and forced into a marriage by another major religion. He was living with that, living, serving God every day, knowing that his daughter was in a marriage that she'd been forced into as a young teen. I've been to Kyrgyzstan in Central Asia and heard stories about the stealing of children, especially girls, on the streets so that they can be forced into marriage. When you start to look at it, this world is full of horror for women. If you look at the mortality rates or the abortion rates pre-birth, the numbers of girls that are killed are far, far higher in many, many countries. And if girls survive that, they're often killed. Many places, girls are killed as children. If they survive that, they're often abused domestically, violent, sexual, and so on. Think about that. I don't want to go into detail, but there's mutilation that takes place. There's all sorts of things that are done to girls that are absolutely sickening. I'm struggling as a preacher to share with you some of the stuff I've been reading about. And then there's a withholding of education, of opportunity, and so on. If they survive that, they can be stolen from their homes and forced into marriage at a young age, or they can be stolen from their homes and forced into prostitution at a young age. Either way, they become sex slaves, or they can not be stolen, but they can be sold. Girls get sold to be married or sold to become prostitutes. And if they maybe survive that into adulthood, what do we have? We have a major religion with religious courts right here in this country who make it impossible for the woman to have any rights, but the man has all the rights. The man can just divorce and walk away, no problem, easy, just say it three times. But a woman, she's got to jump through these hoops and pay this money and do this thing, and she can't do it, and she's trapped. And that's the religious courts forcing that on her in an abusive, nasty, evil situation. You've got women who, because they say something or wear something or do something that brings shame supposedly on the family, are legitimately, in quotes, honor, in quotes, killed. They suffer honor beatings and honor killings, and that same religion that does that and defends that and excuses that will also use gang rape as a weapon of war. Either a war where they're tribe to tribe or an ideological war. And actually, as much as what I've just listed is horrific, and you're probably thinking, wow, Africa, Asia, Central America, actually everything I've just described at some level is happening in this country. Not to the same extent, not 200 children in one city in one weekend, but it's happening. And I know it's easy for us to say, well, you know, it's somewhere else. No, it's on this planet, but it's also in this country. Well, it's in the big cities. Really? It's behind closed doors. And it could be a closed door on your road. Someone that you could befriend, that you could get to know, that maybe God could use you to help and to rescue from a horrific situation. I'm certain of it, that there are things happening in Chippenham that would just turn our stomachs and make us feel sick for weeks. If only we knew. If we see what's going on through God's eyes, then we can start to feel God's compassionate care for the weak and the broken. Spend time with him, get to know him, see what his heart is revealed to us in Scripture, but then see the world from his perspective, and you'll find it's overwhelming. And it's easy to just put our head in the sand and pretend it's not happening and just carry on as normal. But we don't want to be that church. We want to be a church that shows God's compassionate care. It's easy to have sympathy, isn't it? Sympathy is where you feel for somebody. Oh, they're suffering. Oh, poor dear. You know, and you feel for them. And maybe you give something, a little, you know, a bit of money or something. But basically, it's kind of it's a feeling for somebody else. Our value is not that we want to be sympathetic. Maybe a step better than sympathy is empathy. With empathy, you feel with somebody. You know, when they're broken and crying, you're broken and crying with them. That's better than just feeling sorry for them. Empathy is a good step, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about compassionate care. And with compassion, what you find is that when you are aware of something, you become aware of something, you become so stirred that it stirs you to action. Read through the Gospels and you'll see many times where it says Jesus saw the crowds, Jesus saw the widow, Jesus saw, and he was moved with compassion and he did something. That's what we want to be as a church, isn't it? A church that doesn't just feel sympathy or empathy. We want to be, and I don't know what it means exactly, but we want to be a church corporately and individually that share God's heart for the weak and the broken within the church, of course, but also on your street and in your workplace and down the road and across town and in the next town and across this country and right on the other side of the planet, because here we are and we're the body of Christ and Christ cares. God cares. And so as his people, we care. We want to. What does that look like? What I don't want you to do is think, yeah, that's a good speech, Peter. That's, yeah, good stuff. We'll pray for the elders of the church to figure it out. Of course, pray for the elders by all means, but that's not the answer. You see, there's the church gathered together. And when we gather together, we proclaim the gospel, we look in God's word, we worship together. There's things that we do together that are important things. But there's also the church dispersed in your workplace, in your college, in your classroom, in your family, in your neighborhood. And the church dispersed in all of its places is salt and light. It's supposed to make a difference. And so what I'd love us to do is to pray and say, God, show us, yes, but show me. What can I do? What does it look like? Who can I? Would you lead me to somebody? Maybe somebody that's right there and I've never realized, but give me eyes to see if there's someone that I can care for. Maybe there's a family that are in the neighborhood and they're not from around here and people are kind of avoiding them and you could befriend them and you could discover who knows what. Maybe there's a cause. Maybe there's a situation. Maybe there's a need. Maybe there's something that just breaks your heart. Maybe that's placed there by God. And for you to give sacrificially and pour energy into supporting that cause, wherever it is, whatever it is, maybe that's part of what God wants you to do. Let's be a church of people that believe in God's compassionate care. Let's be a church that feel God's compassionate care. And then sharing his compassion, let's be a church that shows God's compassionate care. I know you are already. Don't take this as a criticism. I've never been in a church so loving, and I love this church. But I look in the mirror, and I know that I can so easily bury my head in the sand. I can so easily let things be somewhere else and just focus on my own stuff. But actually, that's not what God calls us to, is it? God calls us to know him, to see the world through his eyes, and then to be his hands reaching out, caring, loving, making a difference. Not just sympathy, not even just empathy, but compassion. Compassion-moved care that makes a difference.